Okay, today we're going to finish up as best we can our discussion on the Exodus, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll begin a new theme in our studies. I think perhaps we'll do another book study. Last term we looked at an Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel. This term I think we'll turn to the New Testament scriptures, perhaps do 1 Corinthians. See how that goes. It's a good book. New Testament, but good book. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we study that together. Let me say this, too, concerning the memory work. What, they have one more week, was it, Mark? One more week. If you're still working on Isaiah 55, that has to be said by next Sunday. Some of you have been coming to me saying, is this too late? Well, it's almost too late. So if you're working on that, please have that taken care of by next Sunday. There's been a fairly good response. Not quite as good, I think, as last time, but I think we have, what, 8 or 9, Sandra? 8 or 9 that have said it from this class, so that's good. All right, been looking at the Exodus, and from the perspective of the history of it, I've emphasized over and again the importance of this great event in the Old Testament from a theological standpoint, and it is impossible, as I've stressed again before, to separate theology from history. Our theology, our beliefs, are not based upon myth. They are not the product of our imaginations. They are those things that God has evidenced, has revealed to us in His Word, and those things, indeed, as they are recorded as history, are indeed historical realities. And the Exodus event is certainly one of those true aspects of God's history. So we've been looking at it from that perspective, looking at the various archaeological evidences, data from the history of the ancient Near East that parallel, that supplement, that in some way or another correspond to the evidence that we have in the Scripture concerning the time and consequently the event itself of this great Exodus. We've looked at the Scripture evidence, and remember, please, that we, on that basis, have dated the Exodus to the mid-15th century B.C., somewhere around 1445, 1446, give or take a couple of years. I'm not going to worry about that, but I do worry much about a couple hundred years that some of the opponents to the scriptural view postulate as being the date of this Exodus event. Basically, the two theories put either the Exodus at the time that we're doing it, 1445 or so, or date it into the 13th century, 1290, some as late as 1227 even, are going to date the Exodus. And if you do that, that takes away a large corpus of the historical accuracy of the Word of God. And for that reason, I have very serious problems with it. Even if the data that we find from the ancient Near East does not conform to that biblical evidence, nonetheless, I maintain the Bible is true, and we are either misinterpreting that old evidence, or we are having evidence that has come down to us with a poor philosophy of history, propaganda, and if you have read much at all in the literature of the ancient Near East, you'll find that the bulk of it is nothing more than propaganda to make this king look good, to validate the authority of this government or what have you. Nobody ever lost a victory, lost a battle in the literature of the ancient Near East. Everybody always won. If they wrote about it, they won. They never lost anything that has come down to us, at least from their perspective. In the data that we have. All right, now, we've set the date biblically in the mid-15th century. We've been looking then at various aspects of archaeology. We've looked at the basic history of Egypt that corresponds nicely to the time of the biblical account. And last week considered what perhaps is some of the most fascinating of the evidence, that those Armana tablets. I reviewed for you a little bit the beginning of this Armana Age, a time of political turmoil and economic distress in many ways in Egyptian history. I'm not concerned about it from that perspective. But during this period, from the capital at Armana was discovered some 400 or so cuneiform tablets, the bulk of which are correspondences between the land of Palestine and the Egyptian government. And what is significant about these is the date of them falls exactly into that period of the conquest that we read of in the book of Joshua. We know that after Moses brought the people out of the land of bondage, there was that period of their sin, their disbelief. God left them to wander around in the desert for 40 years. And then when that generation died off, God raised up Joshua, and Joshua led the people into the promised land. And in that conquest of the land, one city fell after another. There were times, as we noted last week, when God brought a multiplicity of governments together against Joshua. They allied themselves together against the Hebrew people. And in one battle, Joshua was able to take care of 10 kings or what have you. God was indeed fighting for them, and we stressed that that point last week. Now, coming from this period then of Joshua's conquest, we have these hundreds of tablets, many of which are dealing specifically with events that are remarkably similar to what we have recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures. They are speaking of a people, a Habiru people, that have infiltrated the land, and they are destroying our cities. I have one text here, a portion of the text that I'll read for you. This, if I remember, comes from the king of Jerusalem, a fellow by the name of Abdi Hepa, as I recall. But here's what he said in his letter: "Lost are the lands of the king. All the governors are lost. The king, my lord, does not have a single governor left. The Habiru plunder all the lands of the king." And the king there would be a reference to the Egyptian pharaoh at that time. Remember the political control, if you will, that Egypt had over Palestine. These were all vassal states. They were kings in their own rights. But they were looking to Egypt for help. And with this correspondence, telling them of these Habiru people that have entered into the land, that are plundering, all of our cities are lost, he says he wants Egypt to help and to send deliverance, to somehow turn the tide and preserve the land as it was. But we know that God indeed was fighting for the Hebrew people. God was fighting for Israel. And slowly at times, but surely, God was giving them the land of their inheritance. So these are, I say, most remarkable letters from the standpoint of now a Canaanite perspective of what we have recorded for us in the Bible. Now, there are problems. We talked a little bit last week about the identification of the Habiru people. I cannot, I know there are some that do, that will just say, the Habiru here are the Hebrews, and they let it go at that and go their way. I don't think I can do that. To say that the Habiru and the Hebrew are an exact equation, if we identify the Hebrew specifically as the Israelites. Now, I do think that in the context of the Armana tablets, in the context of Joshua, the Habiru here do refer in part or in large, I should say, to Joshua's armies that were infiltrating the land at that time. But there is not, there cannot be a philological or let me put it this way, an ethnic identification between the Habiru people that occurred all the way through the ancient Near East. They're mentioned in Egyptian documents, they're mentioned in Hittite documents, they're mentioned in Mari and Nutsi, right throughout that entire, what we know as the Fertile Crescent, all the way through the oldest literature that we have from Akkadian, going back to the mid third millennium BC, we have references to these Habiru people. Habiru people that existed before Abraham came on the scene. If we date Abraham by 2000 or so, we have references to Habiru taking place before that time. The Habiru, as I said last week, if you recall, were most likely a social order. They've often been called the gypsies of the ancient Near East. They were roamers. They were wanderers. Sometimes they settled down in this community or that community. They became merchantmen. Very often they were mercenaries that sold their services out to other armies. We saw that reference in 1 Samuel 14. Last week, where there's a distinction, you remember, between the Hebrews and the Israelis. Probably mercenaries that were once fighting for the Philistines that are now coming to side with the armies of Saul. And in the Old Testament even, I think if you look at that term Hebrew, it occurs some 30 times, if I recall, that very seldom, if ever, perhaps by the time we come to Jonah, maybe there it is an ethnic term, but I have questions even there whether it's ethnic or still social. Remember when Jonah identifies himself to the sailors, he says, I am a Hebrew, the servant of God, and so forth. And it's there in that context where he identifies himself as a Hebrew. Nowhere else in that time period does the word occur. But he's speaking to foreigners, remember. He's speaking to a foreigner at that time, and he is at that point doing what? He's running from God. At that very point that he identifies himself as a Hebrew, he's a vagabond. He's leaving his home, and he now becomes, as it were, a gypsy of the sea as he removes himself from his homeland. So I think even there in the context of Jonah, the term is not saying, no, my nationality, I'm a Jew. I don't think so. Most likely he's saying, hey, at this point I'm a vagabond. Oh, I served the Lord, but now I'm on my way and I'm leaving my homeland. And it seems to be all the way through the Old Testament then. The term is never used in an ethnic sense. By the time we come to the New Testament, that has changed. And when Paul identifies himself as a Hebrew, he says, I'm a Jew. And language develops that way, and I think we understand that idea. But most fascinating, here are these Habiru people that will identify, at least in large, I say, as the armies of Joshua, these Israeli forces that are now coming into the land, spoiling this city, conquering this city, all at the command and the work of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of the details of the literature there, but let me point out a couple of things, perhaps, that explain some things that take place in the book of Joshua that will verify the connection that we're making here between this Habiru invasion and the Israeli invasion that we have in the Old Testament scriptures. Turn to Joshua chapter 8. Let me show you a little reference here. Joshua chapter 8. This is not long after they have entered into the land. They have so far conquered Jericho. They had their problems at the city of Ai, but that's been taken care of now with the discovery and the judgment upon Achan. And now in verse 30, after the victory at Ai, we have these words. Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the copies, upon the stones, a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel, and so forth. Now what I find particularly curious here, apart from the significance of the building of the altar and everything else, is the fact that now here between or at Mount Ebal, we have, at least in this region, no conflict taking place. There is no battle being fought, particularly at this location. There seems to be a place of safety as far as Israel is concerned. They can here congregate, they can go about their religious practices, they can worship the Lord in a relative sense of peace, not fearing that the inhabitants of this district are going to cause them any any problem. Now, I say that is significant from this perspective. We have one letter. We have one letter from Armana that makes reference to the king of Shechem that defected to the Habiru. There's a letter that indicates that the king of Shechem, a fellow by the name of La'ayu, whose name does not occur in the biblical account, but there was this king by the name of La'ayu that the other kings were telling on. The Habiru have come in here, and La'ayu has defected to the Habiru. He has entered into a league. He has entered into an alliance, a peace treaty, if you will, with these Habiru people. And this fella is being touted as a traitor to Egypt. Now, very interesting from that standpoint. But what is interesting to me here in this context is that Shechem, that we know from the Armana tablets, defected to the Habiru by entering into this treaty, this peace agreement with. This is the very district that we're in when this episode takes place in Joshua chapter 8. Mount Ebal here is just in that district of Shechem. This is the territory of Shechem. And it very well may be that the reason the people of Israel and the armies, the nation of Israel, have this opportunity to rest, as it were, and to worship the Lord without fear of conflict is the result of this peace treaty that exists between Joshua, the Habiru in this instance, and La'ayu, the king of Shechem. I don't know. As I say, the data, we don't have any names given to us here in this context, but I do know we're in that territory. And it's not without significance, it seems to me, that in this very territory, early on in the campaign where there seems to be peace, we have external evidence that here was a peace treaty that existed between the armies of Joshua, or the Habiru, and this king of Shechem. That may account for this period here. There have been various... Tim, yeah?
How would you make that deal with the fact he was to destroy all the people?
Well,
if you enter into a peace treaty, you've got a problem.
That's right. We have a problem in the text itself, for that very thing was done. Remember, with the, what do you call them, the Gibeonites, where...
That was the recorded part. That's what I was thinking. Yeah. Done something with... The one time they did that, or at least the one time that we know of,
The one time that we know of. I think we need to realize from that standpoint that we don't have in the historical record every single contest and every single event that took place during that period of the conquest. All history, and we can go back to some of the first discussions that we had here, all history, even from God's perspective, yes, all history is selected. We have recorded for us here information that gives us insight, that gives us details, that give us instruction concerning this period and the spiritual application that it has, sure enough. But not everything that Joshua and the armies of Israel did are recorded for us here, any more than we have in the Garden of Eden, every conversation, I think, that God had with Adam. It's selected. Now, we do know what happens with the Gibeonites in... that's in the very next chapter here, interestingly enough, that what happened with the Gibeonites does express to us the propensity of Joshua, even the armies, not to follow that command precisely. If it happened once, it can certainly happen again. So I don't know that that makes it impossible, but...
It makes a point that Joshua didn't draw his hand back. He apparently was carrying out the order. And with the Gibeonites, there was the representation that they were a people far distant from this, and therefore perhaps Joshua felt like he was not breaking the Lord's commandment.
There were different instructions even as to what was to happen with the city. Not the same thing was done to every city. Sometimes they completely destroyed the city by fire, and God says, destroy all the inhabitants, and you destroy the property, you can't have any of the property. Other times they went in and spoiled it, they did not burn the city. Different things happen. And it very well may be here, and you can well imagine I don't think it's too difficult to estimate. Here's Jericho that has fallen. A mighty city. They march around it. They blow their horns. The city is conquered. Here's Ai. They have victory at Ai in a more conventional way. Oh, there's a bit of intrigue here, a bit of military genius in the destruction of Ai. The word is going to spread about these Habiru, these Hebrew people that are coming in here. Man, if they can't get us one way, they'll march around our city, blow our horns, and they'll get us that way. Or they'll have a little campaign against us, and they'll get us like Ai. Well, here's perhaps what seems to be the next one on the journey. Hey, we'll just, we'll surrender. And I think there were some cities that just flat out surrendered to Joshua without the conquest. The instruction that God gave for we call it the harem, the ban, the utter destruction of the Canaanites, for whatever reason, was not carried out completely. And it was disobedience. It was disobedience. The book of Judges particularly demonstrates the effects of that disobedience and their reasons for it. There was some fear. There was some ideas, well, we can use these people to our advantage. We'll make slaves out of them, what have you. But for whatever reason, they did not destroy the Canaanites completely. And they lived to regret it, certainly. So, I recognize what you're saying. But I would simply say that the Gibeonite episode was more likely not the only time that happened. But I'm speculating. I'm happy to admit I'm speculating. I don't have any parallel of names. All I have is the territory. I have this theme in the Armana tablets that tells me the king of Shechem, in essence, surrendered. He became a Habiru, whatever that meant to them. Did it mean that he surrendered? Did it mean that he even adopted Joshua's religion? Who knows what that meant to them? Who knows? But we have that external evidence that there was a peace agreement that existed between the Habiru, whoever they were. If that wasn't Joshua's army, then, I'm talking up a tree here.
Would verse 33 relate to that anywhere, the one little phrase, as well, the strangers?
Well, I think that term always in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that term stranger always designates those outsiders that have come into the congregation of Israel. I can't say that it's always an Egyptian or this. That term designated any who became, if you will, proselytes to the people. Now, we know that there were Egyptians that came out, and they were the strangers. Ruth, the Moabite, was a stranger as far as Israel was concerned. And there were regulations, and they, as they adopt the Lord. But yeah, that certainly opens the possibility that there may now have even been inhabitants from the land of Canaan itself that have seen the wonder of this and have submitted unto the Lord and were conquered that way, if you will. Certainly Rahab falls in that category, huh, from Joshua. Yeah, that's a possible thought. It certainly is a term that is used throughout the Old Testament scriptures to designate those outside of nationalistic Israel that have come into the nation, submitted themselves to the religion of the nation, the rules of the nation. Yeah, possible.
Wondering if it would be proper to assume that Shechem here are the descendants of the Shechem mentioned in Genesis 34 that had that encounter with the sons of Jacob over the matter of Dinah. And if that connection is made, it would not be strange that they would surrender to the Israelites.
Yeah. I would dare say, yes, the same city. Mm-hmm. It's the same city. The ancestry, without question, went back to that same family. There's no doubt about that, I think. Perhaps.
More than likely, we've had history of
Oh, yeah. You know, I'm sure if no other way by oral tradition, that's a story that was passed down, I'm sure. Don't mess with these guys. Yeah. Very possible. Interesting thought. Okay. Any other questions? This is good. Now, very quickly here, if you look at the other evidence from the Armana tablets, and I'll just say this very generally and move on to something else. It is true that most of the letters come from cities in the Northern Territory. Some exceptions. But they come from cities that were conquered late. And so some argue, here's one of the objections to using the Armana tablets as evidence of the conquest of Joshua. Because it said that many of the cities that are recorded here in the book of Joshua as being conquered by Israel have no correspondence. And it's just these cities that either were conquered very late or weren't conquered at all by Joshua, or at least recorded in the book of Joshua, that are mentioned. Therefore, it can't be talking about the same thing. But you start to think about that, and to me, that gives just the opposite conclusion. I'm not surprised that the southern cities, that there's no letter from Jericho. Yeah? There's no letter from Jericho. And there's no letter from Ai. And there's no letter from these other, particularly southern cities, that were conquered first in the campaign. They didn't have a chance to write these letters. But it's those cities that were further north, those cities that were conquered late in the conquest, they are the ones that are writing. And while, again, I will not press for absolute identification, I think certainly we have some supplemental evidence here that corresponds nicely to the date that we must have biblically as far as the Exodus is concerned, as well as the details itself corresponding to what happens in the book of Joshua. But that's a lot of evidence there, and I've only cursorily said something about it. All right, let me move away quickly from the Armana tablets to another piece of evidence unrelated to this that contributes to the conclusion that Israel was well established in the land at the time when some of the critics are saying they were just leaving Egypt. Now, I'm saying that they left the land of Egypt in the mid-15th century, that after 40 years in the wilderness, they began to conquer the land, 1400 into the 1300s, first half of that 14th century, the conquest was taking place, and they then became established in the land. Now, they were not well established. Even Israel, as they began to enter into the land and conquer that land, they themselves did not know a centralized government, did they? I talked before about the city-states that were there when they entered into the land. Well, Israel at first was not a centralized government. Here's a territory that was given to this tribe. Here's a territory that was given to this tribe. This tribe had an inheritance. That tribe had an inheritance. And they were all basically independent one from the other. If Judah fell, that didn't do anything to Dan as far as Dan's territory was concerned. They were basically independent. So they were not a centralized government, certainly in those early days of the conquest, even in the early days, the entire period really of the judges, they would not be regarded as a centralized government, as it were. Now, if we keep that in mind, we have another piece of evidence called the Merneptah Stela. The Merneptah Stela, this is an Egyptian monument that dates to about 1229 B.C., the Merneptah Stela, dating to about 1229 B.C., which celebrates Merneptah's victory in Palestine over various enemies. Merneptah was the successor to Ramesses the Great. And now he has entered into the land of Palestine. He has fought some battles there. He's won some victories. So he says, and now he erects this monument, this stela, to himself in honor of those victories that he has accomplished in the land of Palestine specifically. And what is interesting here, that among the peoples that he represents as being the inhabitants of the land, Israel. And this Merneptah stela, if I recall correctly, is the earliest, the oldest, explicit reference to Israel outside of the scriptural accounts, an external piece of evidence that uses the term Israel to designate these people. Now, what's significant is that they represent the people, Israel, as already being a well-established community, if you will, nationality, if you will, in the land of Palestine. All right, that's Merneptah's testimony. I enter into Palestine, I conquer these various peoples, among whom are the people of Israel. And they're there already as a well-established people. Now then, see how that relates to the date of the Exodus. If we follow the critical view that Ramesses was the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and he reigned there, 13th century, putting the Exodus about 1290. So say they left Egypt in 1290. Now they have their 40 years of wilderness wandering, if the Bible is true. And then they enter into the land of conquest. Merneptah's statement doesn't make any sense. Merneptah's statement doesn't make any sense. Israel could not have been a well-established part of Palestine if they did not leave Egypt until 1290. So it presupposes that they have already been in the land. They have already established themselves as a formidable government, one in which, anyway, Merneptah is quite happy to take credit for defeating, adds to his list of victories. I think substantial evidence that doesn't date the Exodus precisely, but it certainly seems to be a very strong evidence against the late date. There's just not enough time for Israel to enter into the land, become well-established, and so forth. So the Merneptah stela, something else that contributes to our biblical evidence and the early date of the Exodus. It's not surprising. We know all the way through Israel's history. Egypt was a constant nemesis to it. The land of Israel, as I've said before, was a very important piece of property in the ancient Near East. It was a buffer zone between Egypt and the Hittite Empire to the north. And all the days through Ramesses, Israel, this whole land of Palestine, was an important place. And it's not surprising that we have Merneptah's campaign into that district. And even from the biblical standpoint, we read in the years of the judges, the late years of the judges even, and the times of the early monarchy even, there were times of constant conflict with Egypt. So it's not surprising to have, and I certainly wouldn't deny, Merneptah's campaign into that region. Egyptian power was crucial. The welfare of Israel, and this is interesting, the welfare of Israel in those early years of the of their inhabiting the land in many ways was dependent upon the strength of Egypt. You remember in the book of Judges, you have these various times of campaigns of oppression, the people's sin, and we emphasize the theological aspects of it. And there are great theological messages there. The people sin, and so God brings oppression to the people for so many years. They repent of their sins, and they pray unto the Lord, and God raises up a deliverer, and people are rescued and brought into a place of prosperity spiritually and nationalistically and everything else. And we see that cycle taking place over and over again in the book of Judges. And we emphasize, I say, the spiritual lesson. But if I could just make this statement from a historical perspective, that in all likelihood, from a historical perspective, those times of Israeli oppression in the land of Palestine during that period of judges corresponded to times of Egyptian weakness and the times of Israeli deliverance corresponded to times of Egyptian strength in the land for this reason. In those times of Egyptian weakness, then other people would start to feel their oats, you see? And the landlord, as it were, is not going to be here to put us down. So when Egypt was weak over here or had their own problems over here, then the Philistines could raise up their head over here and start to expand their territories. Or the Moabites could, or these people could, or what have you. But when Egyptian power was strong, then the forces, other peoples were afraid, as it were, to somehow get Egypt excited. And I think that can be demonstrated. I'm saying that just to indicate that all the way through this period, and certainly the time of Ramesses and the time of Merneptah are going to be periods in which the judges are reigning. This is the time period in which we are, you see. And that influence is going to be well dominated. Now, I don't say that, and understand me, please. And if you remember what we've said about history, that which I have just said is in no way a naturalistic explanation of what's taking place here. For God is the Lord of history. And God has kings in His hands, and God moves kings and causes kings and nations to do what He wants them to do for His purpose. And we have evidences all the way through the Old Testament Scriptures where God would use this particular people to accomplish a purpose against His people. The Assyrians, a little later on, the rod of God's anger. Here's the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. And God constantly would use these pagan people, unbeknownst to them, certainly, to accomplish His purpose and His tasks and His desires against His people. So it's not surprising then, or it's certainly not a non-theological perspective of history, to see how God is using all the current events of that period of the judges to accomplish His purpose against the people. But again, I'm saying all of that just to indicate that during this period, there was constant Egyptian influence still into the land of Palestine, which would account for Merneptah's statement. Now, very quickly, we need to bring this to a close. Let me just mention a couple of quick objections that are made from archaeological data concerning much of what I have said. Let's turn back to the book of Genesis, or Exodus rather. First chapter of Exodus. My time is almost gone here, but we'll just basically comment on a couple of these names that occur here. Now, you'll notice in verse 11 of chapter 1, we have reference being made to these cities, Pithom and Ramesses. These are the cities that are being built by the Israelites during this time of oppression. And they built for Pharaoh's treasure cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Now, the objection here is that if Ramesses is the city that is being built, it must have been Ramesses, the king, for whom it was being built. And it is known that Ramesses did build a imperial city by that name, and he moved his capital from Thebes to this royal city, Ramesses. There's no question about that. So we do know historically that Ramesses, this great king of the 13th century that many want to date or identify as the Pharaoh of the Exodus, built a city by the name of Ramesses. And so here then, supposed biblical evidence of that. But let's be careful here. Let's remember first of all that Ramesses was not a particularly unique name, number one. Ramesses that we're talking about here already was Ramesses number two, and there were more to follow. The first part of that name, Ra, was one of the Egyptian gods. Nothing uncommon about that name whatsoever. And it becomes perhaps a bit too dogmatic to demand that this is the one and only Ramesses. Second comment. Notice very clearly here that the text in the Old Testament specifically says that these are treasure cities. These are storage cities, if you will. What Ramesses the Great built was a royal city. It was to be his capital, his palace, what have you, not a storage city. What Israel was building here then, I would suggest from the biblical evidence, was not related at all to Ramesses II. Storage cities. Now, if you think again of the history, if you go back to Thutmose or Thutmose III, this was the kind of thing that he was having built all over the place because of his campaigns into Palestine. His military campaigns into Palestine, he would have these storage cities, these treasure houses built at various locations for his military expeditions. And again, if we read the text carefully, not just fall upon the name Ramesses and get excited about that, but see what it says about that city of Ramesses. Again, it takes us historically back to the time of Thutmose III, which is what we've argued previously. Well, my time is gone. We've touched on various things here. I trust that we have learned some things to encourage us about the Word of God and the history of the Word. There's a lot of exciting things in this book, yeah? And if we put this book in its perspective, in the world in which it came, in which it was given, and we understand something about the world into which this book was revealed, it enables us, I think, more and more to see how the book is relevant to our day and the application and the applicability of the book and its message to our day as well. We may do some of this again someday. If you're interested in continuing on in this field on your own, I can recommend some popular sources for you to read, and won't get you bogged down too much. I think you'll find it to be a exciting little way to add to your Bible study. Well, that's good. Well, our time is gone here. Let's close and pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the opportunities that are ours to study the Word. And we do, Lord, rejoice again that you are the God of history, that time and history has always been the evidence, one of the evidences of your power and sovereignty. And we rejoice, Lord, as we look in the past and see your control in days gone by, to realize that because you are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that you are in just as much control of the affairs and the events of our life today. We rejoice in that, O Lord, and a look at the past gives us the encouragement that our Lord is still upon the throne of heaven. Encourage our hearts, O Lord, from the Word of God. Bless us today as we enter now in a few moments to the place of worship. Make this a profitable day for us. Meet with us around the table especially. Give us a sense of your presence, we pray in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake.